And please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, chapter 28. This evening we continue our series through the final chapters of Acts, and we come to chapter 28, verses 11 through 16. Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse 11. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you have spoken in your word, inspired by your Spirit. Speak to us by your Spirit. Open our hearts to your word to receive it with joy. Cause us to grow in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We might remember back to where we left off last Lord's Day with Paul and the shipwrecked crew on the island of Malta, and how Paul had been a blessing even in that circumstance to the people of Malta. And now we find that Paul has stayed on that island for a period of 3 months. And so as we go through the text this morning, we'll go through it under three headings. The first is that Paul is once again setting sail. He is relaunching in verses 11 through 13. And then in verse 14, in the first half of verse 15, we see Paul and his companions received. And then in the second half of verse 15 into verse 16, we see Paul rejoicing. So we turn to verse 11. And 3 months has gone by now. And this is one of those details that Luke gives to us that is significant. Because you might remember what had caused the consternation in the first place. When it was after the feast and Paul had warned them that the sailing season has passed, it is not safe to sail. Now, after 3 months, the season has changed and it's once again sailing weather in the Mediterranean. And it's time to continue the voyage. And another ship and another crew had spent the winter on Malta, though evidently with more success in their boat landing plans than the one originally hired by Julius the centurion. And it's no surprise that this ship would have been made known to Paul and that Paul and his companions would have been made known to this crew. Malta is a relatively small piece of land. It's about 92 square miles or so, or to put it in perspective, about 1/5 of the size of Montgomery County, Maryland. Word about Paul and the healings, these wondrous signs that have been done, would have spread over the course of 3 months. The entire island is particularly walkable. From long end to long end, it's only 16 miles across, and across the short direction, it's only 8 miles. It's the kind of place that you could traverse fairly easily. And so Paul and his companions and the crew are put in contact with this other ship, this ship of Alexandria, very similar to the ship that they were already on, which was also from Alexandria. But this one has an extra note added about it by Luke, that this ship had the twin gods as a figurehead. Now, perhaps we might be tempted to rush past that and simply say, Luke is just giving us interesting details about this ship. He wanted us to know what it looked like. But that's not really what's going on here. In fact, Luke is introducing a tremendous amount of irony in this account. Because the twin gods, if you're reading in the ESV, you might notice that there's a footnote saying that is the Greek gods Castor and Pollux. Well, those are the Roman names for the Gemini, or in Greek, the Dioscuri, which is what Luke literally records for us, bearing the mark of the Dioscuri. These two boy gods of the Greek and Roman pantheon of pagan gods named Castor and Pollux. And right away we recognize that this is a ship crewed by individuals whom Paul might have addressed as very religious in every way, as he did back in Athens at the Areopagus. These are men who don't shy away from acknowledging that they'd really like to have some divine help. The Dioscuri, these two gods, Castor and Pollux, were considered to be semi-divine, semi-human, and so they were somewhat relatable to people. They were forever young boys, and so they weren't that intimidating. And also they had horses, so they could get around really quickly. And they wore interesting felt hats so that you could identify them in drawings. But they were a little bit more sinister than that, because they were the savior gods of the Greek pantheon. And they were particularly revered by the Spartans and by mariners, people who regularly found themselves in bad situations needing deliverance. In fact, Greek accounts record this strange glow that might happen at times in rough seas, this green glow around the mast of the ship, which would encourage the sailors that Castor and Pollux had ridden their horses to come help them. They're describing St. Elmo's fire. But in the myth, these two boy gods had horses they could gallop around to find sailors in distress. And how ironic, in light of what we've just read, about how Paul and how all of the companions were brought safely, each and every one, to shore by the divine act of the true and living God, the one who alone is the Savior. There is irony here. These sailors who have now seen the power of God to deliver them from the perils of the sea are now running into another crew who think that they've got some claim on pagan savior gods who can't speak or act or help, because as Paul writes to the church in Corinth, we know that an idol has no real existence and there is no God but one. But there's another level here to what's going on, and as we read through this account, we find Paul in a rather odd situation for an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's encountering pagan gods. How do you interact in a world that is still so obviously pagan? Well, Paul is illustrating a principle. He's not seeking to escape from the world, to hide himself and to say, I will have nothing else to do with the world. Even though this ship is marked out by pagan idols, it's still able to be put to use for God's purpose. Now, there's a cautionary note here, because this is not a license given to Christians to pursue pagan things. And Paul is very clear about this in 1 Corinthians, that we're to be careful not to offend the consciences of our brothers. But rather, this is a realization that we still live in this world. And Jesus has warned us that we are sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And so we're called to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, as Jesus says in Matthew 10:16. By necessity, Paul went aboard this vessel marked by these twin gods. And Reformed ethicists have reflected on this and other passages like it to understand what is God illustrating for us about how we, as those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who confess there is no God but one, who desire to walk in the light, how do we make decisions in a world that is so filled with paganism, in a world whose paganism is so all-present we can scarcely escape it even if we tried to. Reformed ethicists have written about this distinction that can be made between what's called formal and material cooperation with evil. And here, I would commend you to the work of David Van Drunen, who's done far more thinking about this and from whom I learned this distinction. But it requires biblical wisdom to discern. To discern what is the right course of action in difficult scenarios. And this cannot be used as a license for sin. Formal cooperation with evil involves a participation and approval of evil. And we recognize that as believers, we cannot call evil good. And so for us, formal participation with evil is off the menu. It is sin. But there's another category that we find ourselves in, where we cannot approve of an evil that lies before us. We have to deal in terms of material cooperation, which is the category requiring biblical wisdom, requiring us to know God's word, to search the scriptures, to seek Christ's guidance. Because depending on what is involved, material cooperation may or may not be permissible for a Christian. And much will depend on conscience. We must require our consciences to be informed by God's word. But here we find the Apostle Paul boarding a ship. And we recognize that boarding a ship is not in and of itself an inherently wrong thing to do. It is not a morally culpable action. And moreover, he has good reason to board a ship. He has a command from God to go to Rome, and God has provided a vehicle for that. And so this is in fulfillment of God's command to him in light of the fact that Rome lies an unswimmable distance away from Malta. And lastly, Luke records no approval for or participation with the evil of idolatry that is right on the face, right on the prow of this ship. And so Paul is seeking to walk as a Christian. And he does so boarding this ship. And this is not situational ethics. This is not saying that what is right will depend on the situation and that which is most expedient. This is a reality of applying biblical wisdom to complex events of life, to discern what is the wise path that God would lead us on that is most glorifying to his name. As believers, we often encounter situations that require biblical wisdom. Sometimes they're simple, but the question of how do I honor Christ and walk in a manner worthy of my calling while living in the midst of the evils of this fallen world is a difficult question. Sometimes the easy questions are the ones that have the clear biblical command to apply. You might think of the types of things that can sneak into the Christian heart, the kinds of things that might look okay, but we recognize as we search our hearts that they are sinful. You might think of something even like gossip, something that is clearly prohibited and is therefore out of bounds for the believer. Shall I participate in gossip? The answer to that, Christian, is an easy one. God has given a command. No. Sometimes we're faced with choices between two morally acceptable options. Having moved to a new area, I now find myself in a place with more than one true church, where the gospel of Christ is proclaimed with faithfulness, where the fellowship of the saints is alive and vibrant, and God is clearly at work. Which church do I attend? Two morally good options before us. But neither of those, the issue of gossip or the two true churches, are quite like what Paul is facing boarding this ship. He's boarding a ship which is not morally objectionable, but it's marked out as belonging to idolatry, which is morally objectionable. And in the ordinary course of life, Christians need to make decisions about situations like this. Here in Acts 28, we see some of those principles being illustrated, which should guide us. And so, as Professor Van Drunen points out, if an action is not morally objectionable in itself, if it is attended by a morally correct necessity, and if it does not include approval of evil, it may be permissible for the Christian. But again, this is an area in which you would do well to heed your scripturally informed conscience. And so we find the Apostle Paul boarding a ship, setting out for Rome, this ironic vessel marked by man-made and lifeless savior gods, being boarded by those who know the true salvation in the living Christ Jesus, the stone uncut by human hands. And we recognize that salvation, the message of the gospel, is coming to Rome through the message carried by Paul. And so they sail north, and they sail up to Syracuse on the island of Sicily. And they sail up around to Rhegium, which is on the southern Italian mainland. And you get the sense that they're nearing their destination, because all they have to do is sail through the Strait of Messina, and they're home free up to the Roman coast. And that's where they go, through the Strait of Messina with favorable wind to Puteoli. And it's been a long and arduous voyage, marked by danger, deprivation, and God's complete faithfulness to his word, so that Paul can attest to the goodness and faithfulness of God each and every step along the way. And here, as they come to the mainland of Italy and land in Puteoli, they find brothers. And we see our second section of the text, verses 14 into 15. Now, there have been sufficient changes to Paul's travel plans that he would not have been able to get word ahead of him to say, "I'm on my way. Be ready." These brothers would have received no warning that the Apostle Paul and Luke and Aristarchus were coming. And yet, what do we find their response? There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. These brothers look and see Paul. They see Luke and Aristarchus, and they recognize brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they recognize their need, and they give them an invitation. Come and stay with us for 7 days. Over the course of staying with folks for a full week, you're going to get to know them pretty well, and you're going to have the joy of worshiping with them. And Paul and Luke and Aristarchus are finally back in the presence of brothers for a full week. It's been widely noted throughout the final chapters of Acts that this thread that runs throughout all of these accounts is that the narrative points us time and time again to God's faithfulness to his promises. But look at the goodness of God's faithfulness. And Paul has come to the end of these great trials, having gone through trial after trial, and having seen God's deliverance, having shared the gospel in many unexpected areas, with many unexpected people. Now Paul is nearly at the end of his journey and finds that God has prepared a welcoming committee who will be attentive to the need and responsive to what it is to love one another as believers in the Lord. These brothers are believers, united in common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the ones whose union with Christ flows forth into a love for the bride of Christ. Just consider the qualifications that Paul gives for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. They're to be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. That list goes on. But this isn't the description of some sort of rare breed super Christian. This is the description of what God's Spirit does in our hearts to grow us up into gospel maturity. This is a description of those who know the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God and who are being grown in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are people whose reconciliation with God through Christ Jesus means that they can lay aside their own plans. They can lay aside their own hope of comfort for this evening. They can count others as more significant for themselves. They can extend that hospitable invitation to their brothers in need. Christ's great love for us causes us to love him. And in loving him, we grow in our love for one another. What we're seeing here in Acts as Paul approaches Puteoli is the ordinary Christian life working out and bearing fruit. And brothers and sisters, this applies to us today as much as it applied to the church of Puteoli in the first century. As Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And it's in this context of the hospitality wrought by union with Christ, being open to Paul and his companions, that Luke records for us, and so we came to Rome. And this has the sense appended to it of, and it was in this way that God has fulfilled his promise to us. Luke has just used the same language. He uses it very rarely, but he used it just verses ago to describe God's faithfulness to his word in delivering all of those sailors safely to shore. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Our God is faithful to his word, and he is good in his actions. He brings about the completion of his word with goodness to his people. And what's more, in the beginning of verse 15, Roman brothers hear that Paul is on the way. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. These Roman brothers, having heard about Paul and company, came out to meet them. From Puteoli, traveling northbound along the Via Appia, Paul would have arrived first at the Forum of Appius. And who would he find there but more brothers to greet him and walk with him to bring him to Rome. And as he continued north along the Via Appia, he would have made it to the three taverns. And who would he find there but more brothers to encourage him and to walk with him along the way to Rome, where he knew he would bear testimony to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ before Caesar. For these brothers coming out to meet Paul, it would have been one of those occasions of, cancel what I have planned. I'm going to go pick someone up. I have the joy of being an encouragement to my brothers in the Lord, and I'm going to go and meet them. And how does Paul respond to this? Luke records for us in verses 15 and 16. Paul thanked God and took courage. And we see Paul's response of rejoicing. Paul thanked God and took courage. This is the proper response to God's goodness and faithfulness on display. Paul thanked God. We might be tempted to rush past that. But as we see the faithfulness of our God on display for us, we respond in thankfulness. Kids, you probably remember or are going through the process now of being taught to say thank you. And often, if you're around parents of small children and you're interacting with children, you'll hear a parent say, now, what do you say? And the child will say, thank you. And sometimes there's that explanatory aside. We're working on thank you right now. But as Christians, we're always working on thank you. We never outgrow our gratitude to the Lord. Often we look back and say, that was God's hand. We ought to go more than that. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. Gratitude is the response of the heart to the goodness of God on display for us. And it takes constant practice. Adults are working on this just as much as the kids. We are those who are growing in learning how to say thank you to the Lord. A couple of weeks ago, our presbytery hosted an evangelism conference, and there the Reverend Jeremiah Montgomery suggested that believers should have a today testimony, a testimony to how Christ has been at work in your heart and in your life today. so that we don't get lured into thinking that our testimony is merely something that happened in the past. And one aspect of this that he commended for us is to think about what God has done in our lives recently, and to meditate upon it, and to spend time in prayer about it. And here we're seeing Paul responding instinctively with gratitude to God, because meditation on the good things that God has done, meditation on God's grace, meditation on how God has answered prayer, grows us in our gratitude to the Lord. Each of us can consider just how much the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules and directs all things, continues to do for us. And as we recognize that goodness, we respond with thanksgiving. And sometimes it's the difficult things, the things that we look back on and say, Lord, I never would have asked you for that. And if I'm honest, I'd really rather not go through that again. But I'm glad that you led me through. I trust you more because of it. And I know your faithfulness better because of it. And I am glad that you've adopted me as your child. Think of what Paul has just been through, being tossed through the waves of the sea, being confronted by people who are not interested in hearing about Christ, facing decisions about which ship to board. Do I interact with these pagans? And he sees these brothers and is encouraged and thanks God. Sometimes it's the obviously good things that spur us to thankfulness. And in the near context, that's exactly what's going on with Paul here. But it's those prayers that God answers in wonderful ways. It's the unexpected blessings that God sends. It's the joys of the Christian life. And they should lead us to cultivate a heart of gratitude. But there's more recorded for us. Paul thanked God and took courage. And this phrase, take courage, has been explicitly commanded to Paul already in Acts. In chapter 23, verse 11, when the Lord stood near to Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. God not only gave the command to Paul to take courage, but then he orchestrated all things to work together so that Paul's response would be that he takes courage. Now Paul has come to Rome, and he's found brothers welcoming him at a moment's notice, brothers coming from a distance to greet him and to accompany him the rest of the way. And upon his arrival to Rome, his imprisonment is even structured in such a way that he can continue to preach Christ in Rome. He can continue to minister to the saints there in Rome. He's allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. The result of this journey was that gospel message, the terms of peace from the King of the universe, should come to Rome as God had commanded. And for most of us here today who are not ethnically Jewish, that has continued to have great blessing for us, that the word has gone out to the Gentiles so that we should be told of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that knowing him savingly, we should have fellowship with him and with one another through him, because we have been given the gift of eternal life in him. We have been given the gift of the hope of the resurrection with Christ Jesus as the first fruits. And to these blessings, God continues to add day by day. And so may the Lord cause us to walk as Christians with discernment in this world, seeking out how we may be a blessing to one another in Christ Jesus and responding with hearts of gratitude to our great and faithful Savior. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for your faithfulness to your word, that you should knit us together by faith in Christ Jesus. And we ask that you would continue to grow us into gospel maturity, that we should see the opportunities you lay before us, that we should respond as Christians in this world, responding in faith in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.